It's Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is awesome. We love Palm Sunday because Palm Sunday is a time we remember. It commemorates the when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. He comes in on the colt, on the donkey, and everybody, the crowds are praising him. Hosanna, Hosanna. They're taking palm branches down, and they're waving the palm branches and laying them down for the donkey to walk on. It's kind of a pinnacle. It's a high point in Jesus' ministry. It's actually really significant because before Palm Sunday, he always wanted to keep it on the down low. He was like, whenever he healed anybody, he said, don't tell anybody. Don't tell them who I am. Like, keep it quiet. He was turning down the praise, turning down the attention, keeping it really hush-hush until Palm Sunday. He has his big coming out moment. He was like, I'm here. I'm the king. I'm Jesus the king. And we're going to usher in a new kingdom. And so he accepts the praise of the crowd. It's a big moment because this is when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And he wasn't just coming to receive praise. He was coming to go on a cross. Now, this is the kickoff of a week of the Holy Week, where Jesus begins by entering in to praise and goes out with jeers and curses and mockery, and until he's ultimately nailed to a cross and died for our sins. And typically when we think of Holy Week, we often dwell, what comes to mind is suffering, right? The suffering of Christ. We think, oh my gosh, how could Judas do that to Christ? You know, he sold him out. He only had 12 close people, and one of them sold him out. So how could Judas do that to him? We think about the angry mob that comes and arrests him in the middle of the night in the garden with their swords and pitchforks and torches and Twitter accounts, and they come and they grab him and tie him up and drag him off. It's like, how can they do that to him? Like, that was horrible. And he brought before the Sanhedrin, the religious rulers of the day, and they trump up all these false charges against him. They lie about him. They call him all these names. They accuse of stuff of him that was untrue, and they tie him up, they beat him, they make fun of him, and they spit right in his face. And we think about our Christ and enduring that, like, how can all these people do this to him? And then he goes to Pilate, and Pilate sentences him ultimately to be crucified. But before that, he says, well, let's go ahead and have him flogged too. So they take a whip and they whip Jesus with this, they flog him and they tear his back all up with this whip, and the guards tie him up and they beat him and hit him with sticks and they blindfold him and they're like punching him and saying, prophesy, who's hitting you now? And they put this crown of thorns on his head and it buries into his scalp, and we can imagine the pain and anguish he's going through. And God is going through all these things and is building to the point of the point Good Friday when he gets nailed to the cross. They lay him down with his back stripped bare. They lay him down on this splintery piece of wood. They put a nail in his wrist and a nail in his other wrist, and they pound that nail through his wrist. And when we think of all that, we're overwhelmed with the suffering of Christ. And we have a sense of injustice. Like, how could this happen to Jesus? Of all people, how dare they do this to Jesus? Poor Jesus, that he had to endure this, those nails and the pain and all his disciples left him. They all deserted him. All his friends, no one stuck by him. And just how his life ended. We just can't help but be overwhelmed by the injustice of what happened because of that suffering. But I want to shift our thinking just a little bit when we think about Holy Week and all that Jesus went through. As we're talking about this week, what happened this week, and what culminates next Sunday in Easter when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. As we think about the suffering of Christ and what happened on Holy Week, I want to shift our thinking a little bit. And instead of thinking, poor Jesus, how could all these things happen to him? How dare those people do this? They bound him and they did all, how dare they do that to him, that he had to endure that? And I want to shift our focus a little bit to remind you, or point out to you, those things, those people didn't do that to him. He allowed it to happen to himself. When the guards arrested him and they tied him up, it's not like he was bound and then they punched him and hit him. It's not like he was defenseless. He allowed it. He allowed Judas to betray him. He allowed the guards to come arrest him. And let me point out, if you're like, wait, what? When the guards come to arrest him, Peter draws his sword and runs up and strikes at one of the guys, cuts off his ears. Ear, not ears. And Jesus says to him, Peter, what are you doing? And he says this, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? He says, don't you realize if I wanted to stop this, I would stop this. What are you doing? I could have 12 legions of angels right here, right now. A legion of 6,000 is a military term. 72,000 angels I could have right now. There's an account in the Old Testament where one angel destroyed an entire army, 100,000 Assyrians, an Assyrian army, armed army, one angel wiped out the whole army. He could have 72,000 of them there. He says, if I wanted to stop this, I would stop this. He didn't defend himself when he came before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate. He didn't say they got on no charges. He remained quiet. He took it. When those guards were punching him and hitting him, and we think, how did they do that to him? How dare, you know, poor Jesus. Jesus chose it. Jesus allowed it to happen. Nothing happened that Jesus did not allow to happen. When that nail went in his wrist, it's not because he was bound. He held his wrist. He could have moved at any time when they put that nail in his wrist. He allowed that to happen. Not only the first nail, but the second nail. If it were me, nail one would be it. I'm done. I'm not doing nail two. He did nail one, he did nail two, he did all of it. And they're crying out to him, if you're really the Son of God, get down off that cross. And he could have. But he didn't. And this is what I want us to understand. Jesus allowed all those things to happen. He chose that. Why? Because he loves you so much. It was not the nails that held him on that cross. It's not like the nails went in. He was like, oh my gosh, this is horrible. I am done with this, but I'm stuck because of these nails. He could have got down at any moment. The nails didn't hold him on the cross. His love for you held him on the cross. He loved you enough to endure all those things. So when we think about Holy Week, I don't want you to get fixated so much just on the suffering and the injustice of what happened, like what the human race did to our Creator. But instead, I want you to be overwhelmed by the love of our God, that he would do that for you and he would do that for me. So I want us to be in that mindset. If we're talking about Holy Week, is, man, God loves me so much to endure all that. This wasn't just a train that got out of control and he was tied up. There's nothing he could do about it. No, he chose that. In any moment, he could have got off that cross. He could have ended that process. He could have cried out to the Father for 12 legions of angels and the thing would have been done. But he didn't. He endured it all. And so it's with God's extreme, amazing, powerful love for us, and I want that in our mind as we go to our passage today, that understanding how much God loves us, we're going to open up now to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. This is our passage this morning, 1 John 4, 7 to 21. And we've been going through a series on 1 John, as we've been talking about the doctrine and devotion of the Christian faith. The doctrine and devotion about, John talks about the doctrine, about what we believe, our doctrine, how that affects our response, our devotion. And we've seen this go hand in hand, the doctrine and devotion. And we're going to see that today, that how the devotion, the right response to Christ is really dependent on what we know about Christ. And so we're going to expand that this morning. So 1 John chapter 7, starting at verse 20. 1 John chapter 4, did I say 7? There is no 7. 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 7. And we're going to read verse 7 to 21. And this will be the passage we're going to be on this morning. This is what it says. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world, that we might have life through, that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Verse 13. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Okay, our central truth this morning, the main point of this passage that we're talking about today is this. As God's beloved children, we are called to a life of love. As God's beloved children, we are called to a life of love. He starts off in verse 7 by saying, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Again, in verse 11, he says, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And verse 19, we love because he first loved us. As dearly loved children, as someone has been loved with such an extreme love as Christ showed on the cross for us, our call is now to live a life of love. 25 times in this passage, the word love is used. So John is really serious about this. It's a big deal. We're called to live a life of love. Now, right now, you probably have three letters going through your head. D-U-H. Duh. We're supposed to love. Great. Tom, you're going to use our time to talk about that we're supposed to love. If I had asked that question, do you think we're supposed to love? Every one of us would have said yes. So we're not going to talk about we're supposed to love, because we know that. The issue is not are we supposed to love. The issue is that the how and the why of it. And we so wrongly get the how and the why of it is the reason we don't do it. Because we all know we should, but we don't. And I think the reason why is because of the how and the why. So this morning we're going to talk about the how and the why. I'm not going to convince you to love. I'm going to talk about the how and the why, and that will be the result that we will love. So we're going to be talking about the process and the purpose of love this morning. That's where we're going to spend our time. As we go through this passage, verse 7 through 12, John lays out the how and the why, the process and purpose of love, and he expands on it from 13 through 21. So we're going to spend most of our time going through 7 through 12 of this passage. So let's do that now. Verse 7 and 8, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. The beginning of the process of love is in an understanding that God is love. God is love. It doesn't say that God loves, which he does. It's even greater than that. He is love. It's not just something that he does. It's so ingrained in his character. It is who he is. It is what love is God. God is love. It's a critical aspect of who he is. He's all about love. That's his thing. Just like fire, it's the source of heat because it is heat. The sun, it's a source of light because it is light. God, in the same way, he's a source of love because he is love. He's the perfect standard of love. He is the definition of love. And we're going to see later, it's very distinct from our human version of love, God's version of love, as the true standard of love. And it's important of us as his children that we love, because that's who he is. My sons, Luke and Jake, people always tell me, oh, they look so much like you. They're like little versions of you. Well, yeah, because they're my kids. They bear my resemblance. Well, we are God's kids, and we need to bear his resemblance. You know what his defining characteristic is? Love. So we're the children of God. We must love. It's a natural thing. It's a defining, distinct, and we've talked about this earlier in the series, that this is a distinctive characteristic of a child of God, is a love of one another. Love is a critical part of this. And why is it such a big deal? He says, listen, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. It's as simple as that. You either love or you don't love. You know God or you don't know God. Those things go hand in hand. It's a defining characteristic because God is love. So that's the beginning of our process. God is love. the next step of the process, the purpose of love, verses 9 and 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So it begins, God is love. The next thing, the next part of this process, God showed his love. God displayed his love through Jesus. So God is love. He put his love on display through Jesus. He manifested his love. He showed his love. He displayed his love. He demonstrated his love in Jesus. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. See, we had a need. Not just a want, we had a need. Because we were dead outside of Christ. For the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, separation from God, and all have sinned to fall short of the glory of God. So that's something we all got in common. We all got sin. Everybody does. Picture the best person you could think of. Think of in your mind. Put in your mind the best human you could think of. They still got love. Or they still got sin. They still got sin. They still got a problem. And it's death. And so God saw this need, saw this hurt, and he loved us enough to answer that need so that we could have life. In verse 9, he sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. So although we were deserving punishment, although we were deserving exclusion from God because of our sin, God's love was greater than that, and it led him to send Jesus to pay the punishment for our sin. So when he got on that cross for you and for me. He's the only one that didn't need to be on that cross, and yet he did it for you and me. It was an act of God's love. So that anybody who believes in him can experience forgiveness and new life in relationship with him. Verses 13 to 16 talk about this. Verse 13 to 16 says this. This is how we know that we live in him, and he in us. He's given us his spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his son to be the savior of the world. Verse 15, here we go. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love of God. And I want to highlight that verse 16. So we know and rely on the love of God. That's talking about faith. We have faith. We have faith in God and faith in his love. We rely on God's love. We trust God's love. We cling to God's love, because outside of God's love, we're in judgment. And when we trust in the work of Jesus Christ, we cling to that love. That love is my only hope. And we hold on to it. We trust it. We put our faith in that love, which leads us to the next point, or the next part of this the process and purpose of love. So God is love. He displayed his love in Jesus Christ. And third, as we rely on God's love, we begin to love with God's love. So God is love. He demonstrates his love in Jesus Christ. And then as we rely on God's love, we begin to love like God loves. Love with God's love. And this is the crux. This is the key point of this passage. It kind of builds to this and comes out of this. So this is the key point I want us to understand. Because this is where we miss the boat. This is what we get wrong in this process. So when it says we need to love each other, this is why we fail. Because when we try to love each other, we try to love them with our love, not God's love. We try to love them in a human version of love rather than God's version of love. Let me explain. We use love in lots of different ways, that word, right? As humans, we throw that word around. We know there is romantic love, you know, that all the songs are about, and this movies, and this romantic love, we know that's love. But we also know, I can say I love my mom, and that's not gross, because there's multiple versions of love. I can also say I love kettle corn, because it's so great. I love kettle corn. And that's also appropriate use of the word love. And there's also a brotherly love, like friendships. Like we're just like, bromance, and we're just like this whole thing, and brotherly love, this friendship. And those are all uses of the word love. But you know what all those uses of the word love have in common? They all have to do with this thing that I love because it benefits me. It brings me benefit. Like an extreme version of like. I like something. I love that thing. Like to the 10th degree. When I really like something, I love that thing. Because it benefits me. I like how it makes me feel. I like what it brings to my life. I love that movie because it made me laugh out loud. It made me cry at the end. And I love that movie. Because of the benefit it brings to me. And we use that, so all our definitions of love have to do with the benefit it brings me, because I extremely like that thing. So if someone says, I love my spouse, what they're really saying is, I love them because of all the things they bring me, all the way they make me feel about myself, and all the how it benefits me. But then it's a problem when I'm no longer experiencing those benefits. And then I'll say, I fell out of love with them. The reason I say I love my mom is because my mom is for me. My mom is awesome. If anyone on the planet has always got my back, it's my mom. So I say I love my mom because of the benefit it brings me. But what about if we have a falling out, right? Or brotherly love, when you say, oh, me and my, we love each other's brothers. Well, I'll tell you, one's a UCLA fan, the other's a USC fan, or one's a, let's see, what's the Sacramento version? A 49ers fan and a Seahawks fan. How about that? Then all of a sudden our love is broken because of this thing no longer benefits me. Or I may say, I love kettle corn, but there's nothing kettle corn could do, actually, to break my love for it. It's just wonderful on its own. But you get what I'm saying. Our love is dependent on, it's because that thing benefits me. And as long as that thing benefits me, I say I extremely like it so much that I love it. That is not the version of love that God is talking about. Because when God talks about love, he says in verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Not because we brought so much benefit to God. Not that we made God feel so special and God just couldn't have heaven without us. He just really wanted to. No. He did it. The love that God displayed was a completely sacrificial love, independent of any benefit or like or anything like that. We were not so lovable that God felt like, they're just so sweet and special. I just got to send Jesus to the cross so I can have this relationship with them because that will be so wonderful for me. No, that's not what happened. He did it because he loved us. Not because we loved him, but because he loved us. The example of love that's given is a sacrificial love. Not a beneficial love. Very different than how we love each other. And this is where we screw up and why we don't obey the command that we need to love one another. Because we read, we got to love one another, and then we apply our human version of love to that. And we think, okay, so I need to love people. All right, I'm going to love this person. I'm going to find a benefit. I'm going to really like this person so much that I love them. I'm going to love this person in front of me. And then what happens? They're human and they screw up and they burn you or they disrespect you or they don't respond in love. And then we're like, oh, I'm so done with that. And we move on. Because our version of love is this human version of love where it's based on what I like, what benefits me. And so this example, so when we're called to love one another, it's to love with God's love. God loved you not because you benefited him, but he did it sacrificially. And so when we're loving each other, we're pretty good at loving people that we kind of like being around. But you know what? That version of love, God's not in that. That's you. That's human version of love. And if you're wondering, wait, well, how do I tell the difference? If you look around and you can see people, examples of this, people loving each other in that way, that aren't believers in Christ, that don't have God's Spirit in them, if they can do it, then that's not this. If your version of love is the same as their version of love, guess what? That's a human version of love. So if people are loving without Christ in them, that's a human version of love. Oh, you benefit me and I benefit you and I love I like how you make me feel and I love the end of that movie and I love kettle corn and I love ketchup and I love all these things and I love my spouse. If it's a human version of love that benefits me. And so what we're called to is something different from that. A love that's not dependent on me liking this or not dependent on me benefiting from this. So it's a love that's sacrificial. And the way that we could do that, because it's a love not based on what this person could do for me, but what God has already done for me. So God is love. God demonstrates his love in Jesus Christ. As I rely on that love, that sacrificial love that Christ has for me, as I rely and cling to that, hold dearly to that, and trust in that love, then I begin to love with that same sort of love, sacrificially. So the more I'm in tune to God's sacrificial love for me, the more I rely on that, then the more I'm able to love with that type of love. And it's a different love than our human version of love. And as long as we try to do the human version of love, we're going to fail. Except for the people that are easy to love, you know, then which is people love them, but there's no God in that. We're talking about love, a sacrificial love. So that when you're on these streets and you come at somebody with love and they come back at you with disrespect, now if you can then come back with love on top of that, you're going to shine out in our neighborhood. You're going to be different. You're going to be distinct. That is a love that is not human love. That is a God-given love. And that's what we're called to do, to love like God loves. Sun River, you guys are going to be working with kids this week. Kids are awesome, but they're also super annoying. And I say that jokingly, of course. But there's going to be times that kids are going to be easy to love. They're fun to play with, and they love on you, and you're just going to feel so special because they jump in your lap, and they want to hug you, and you're like, oh, this is so great. We're having a love fest. There's going to be another kid that's going to curse at you, going to roll their eyes at you, and not listen to anything. And you're going to be mad. That's when human love stops, and God's love steps in, being able to love that person. Here in our church, I hope most of us, Seaside Church, are pretty easy to love within the church, but sometimes not, right? Sometimes we miss, and sometimes we have a little, sometimes it's hard. And that's when we're called to God's love, a sacrificial love for each other, which leads, to the next part. So as we rely on God's love, that we begin to live with God's love, these are the fourth step in this process and purpose of love, that God displays His love through us. So as we rely on God's love and start loving with God's love, that's when we display God to a dying world. Look what it says in verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. People say, where is God? I can't see God. Where is God? You know how God shows Himself in this world? Through our love. As we love people, we love people not with our own human version of love, but God's love, the sacrificial love, we display God. God is put on display because it's different. It's distinct. It's different from the world. That's why when Jesus says, when He's talking about love, praying for your enemies and loving your enemies in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, oh, so you love those who love you. Big deal. Everybody does that. The pagans do that. Not impressed. Because we're called to this distinct love that shows His love, not our love. Puts His love on display. Because outside of that, no one sees God. Do you ever wonder, why doesn't God just show Himself? Wouldn't it be a lot easier if He just showed up on the clouds and we could end all this talk and just everybody would know? Do you know it's God's mercy that He doesn't show Himself? It's His love that makes Him not show Himself. Every example, when people see God, they crumble. They scour, they hide. It's always fear and falling as though dead. We could not handle seeing God. God in His grace said, you're not ready to see me. But I'll show you who I am through my love I'm going to put in each one of my children. And He shows Himself in that way. And in verse 17, it says, at the end of verse 17, it says, in this world, we are like Jesus. Whoa, loaded, right? What do you mean? There's a lot there. Well, let's look at it in the context. We already heard about how Jesus put on display God's love, that through Jesus, God showed His love. It also says that through us, as we love, we show God's love. So we're like Jesus in that we are a demonstration of the love of God. So as we do this, as we love with God's love, we put God on display with these acts of His love. And that's why it's so important that we love with God's love and not our own love, so that God gets put on display. And then the last part, completing the process. Verse 12 says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. And that gets thrown like, wait, His love is incomplete until we, is His love lacking something until we then love? Or what's this whole idea of His love is incomplete? Let's look at it in the context of what He means by this process being complete. And later on, in verse 17 and 18, it tells us what He means by the love being completed as we love one another. Verse 17, this is how love is made complete. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we're like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So, how is this process complete? The fifth part of this process: as we display God's love, we are blessed with confidence for the judgment day. We're blessed with confidence for the judgment day. So when it talks about the love being complete, this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment. All our lives, everybody in this room, our lives are going to culminate in one event: standing before God. All of us. Everybody that walks these streets, no matter how you live, you're going to stand. Everyone is resurrected to stand before God. Either to eternal life or eternal judgment, eternal punishment. We're all going to stand before God. And the number one problem in this Bible that the Bible addresses, the story of God addresses, is this: humans can't stand before God. It started in the garden. Adam and Eve, they had this great relationship. They hung out together. They went walks in the park. They threw the frisbee. They had a great time together until they sinned. And when sin came in the picture, then when God came coming, they didn't run up to him. They ran and hid. The relationship was broken because of sin. When they saw God, it wasn't like, yay, God. They felt fear and they felt shame. And ever since, because of sin in our lives, when we're faced with God, it's fear and it's shame. None of us can stand before God. But God loved us enough that he sent Jesus to pay that price, to be the problem, to answer that problem that we have. Because he loved us, he wanted to have a relationship with us. Sacrificially, he sent Jesus to die for us so that he could deal with that issue, to break the fear, to break the judgment, to break that, so we don't have to be afraid before God. And as we rely on that love, as we rely on the love of God, and we walk in the glow of that love, the love of God, one, we display the love of God, and two, we have confidence on the day of judgment. We don't have to fear the day of judgment. And in verse 17, it points out, because perfect love drives out fear. The biggest problem God had or man had before God is fear. When faced with God, everybody in the Bible saw God, they dropped as though dead. Moses wanted to see God. God says, oh, no, you don't even know what you're asking. He says, yeah, I do. I want to see God. I want to see you, God. He says, fine, I'm going to stick your face in the cliff, and I'm going to walk by. And as I'm just walking by, I'll let you just peek out. I'm going to hide your face, and you can just peek out the end and see the back end of my robe. And so Moses hides in the cliff, God walks by, and at the very last minute he peeks out to see the last bit of his robe. And it said when he came down to the mountain, his face shone so bright that nobody could even look at him. The Israelites were like, hide your face, cover me, we can't stand in front of your holy. They just couldn't handle just someone being around God that just saw the back end of his robe. They couldn't even be in his presence. So the issue with God, between man and God, is fear. Man cannot come before God because of our fear, but perfect love drives out fear. And so in this way, the love of God is complete. It's complete. God is love. He demonstrates his love in Jesus Christ. As we rely on that love, we begin to love others with that same love. And as we do that, we represent God. We show God to a dying world. And as that process is complete, we get to have confidence before God instead of fear. You ever have one of those conversations that sticks with you for a long time, forever maybe? I don't know. I had one of those a few years back, and, you know, Desiree and Trayvon are in the room. Angela, our dear sister that passed, gosh, I guess it's been a couple years now, important member of our church and our family, and I remember going to see her, you know, through the process, and when she was on her deathbed, and she was in pain and could barely speak. And I remember going to her and just saying, you know, and talking to her and say, Angela, are you ready to see your Creator? Are you ready to stand before God? Like, is there anything that you've been withholding? Have you been playing a game? Is there something you've been hiding and you need to confess it? Because you're going to be standing before God. Like, now's the time to quit it. Like, if there's anything, let's confess it. Let's pray about it. Because you're going to be before God, like, any minute. Like, and I remember her words. She says, oh, Tom, she said, I'm so happy. I don't got to worry about that. She was ready to see her Creator. She had confidence to stand before God. And I challenge you, think of anything more valuable. And what do we live our lives looking for? We try to get the nicest car. We want to get our clothes with a certain tag on it. We want to, whatever, all the stuff we base our lives on. Man, what's really going to matter? Can you stand before God? Are you ready for that? She was. It just reminded me of what a significant thing that is. So important. So in conclusion, we've got to wrap up. Way to finish. In conclusion, verse 19 sums it up. We love because he first loved us. God is love. God displayed that love in Jesus Christ. As we rely on God's love, then we begin to love with God's love. As we love with God's love, we display God to a dying world. And as we do this, love is completed when we no longer feel fear when standing before God, but instead we can stand before God with confidence. So we're going to end with this. All this has to do, it's all grounded in God's extreme love for you. And how did he prove that love for you? He did it by going to the cross because of Holy Week. All he chose to endure, he endured it for you because of his love for you. So we're going to close by remembering Christ's sacrifice for us. We're going to close with communion. And so communion, we have some crackers up here and some juice. The crackers represent his body that was broken for you. The juice represents his blood that was shed for you. And we're going to have this ceremony where you come up and you take the cracker and you take the cup and you eat and drink and do it in remembrance of Christ and his extravagant, amazing, extreme sacrificial love for you. And so we want to dwell on that this morning. We want to praise God for it. So in a moment, I'm going to pray and invite you to come forward. But before I do, just a few words of instruction. So Terry's going to come forward and lead a song. I'm going to invite you to come on down the front, grab a cracker and a juice, and you can take it back to your seat. And then in your own timing, take and eat and drink. We won't do it all together. So this is between you and God. And just thank God for what he's done for you and be reminded of his huge sacrificial act of love for you. And that's how we're going to end this service today. And then I'm going to come up and close this together. So don't just wander off when that happens. So then I'll come up and close the service. You guys need one more fill in the blank. There's a few of us in the room right now that are really twitchy, right? We need that last fill in the blank. So that's our closing encouragement is this, to live each day in the light of God's undeserved love for you. God's undeserved love for you. Oh, the fill in the blanks are filled. We can breathe deep. Okay, let's pray. God, thank you so much for loving us. We know we didn't deserve it. We know that's not because we're so lovable, because you are so loving that you are love. God, help us to love in that way. Help us to stop trying to love based with this human version of love. But instead, God, I pray your love for us would be so real, so evident that we could just rely on what you've done for us so that we can love others freely. Help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.